It seems everyone enjoys a good mystery, and thus the popularity of such books and movies as written by Alfred Hitchcock and Agatha Christie, and of course among a multitude of others. In fact, someone once wrote, "Some of the common mysteries in many a mystery novel are who killed the deceased, where the suspects were at the time of the murder, and why the book was ever published." In contrast, in 1820, Sir Walter Scott, speaking of the Bible, declared, "Within that awful volume," and back then the word awful didn't mean awful like we think of it today. It meant within that magnificent volume or something similar to that. Anyway, in 1820, Sir Walter Scott, regarding the Bible, declared, "Within that awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries." You know, when it comes to the thoughts and words of our incomparable God, nothing compares. Not even the greatest of mysteries written by man alone can even begin to compare with the mysteries found in the words inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to begin with verse 33. And, of course, this passage states much better, being inspired by God's Holy Spirit, much better. It states better than I did what I was just trying to convey. Didn't even do that very well. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. How unsearchable, it says in the very first verse, it says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, you read that, and it appears nearly impossible. It appears impossible when you read just that alone. Well, as I pointed out in the previous message, while in these mortal bodies, there are mysteries of the infinite Yahweh that with our finite minds we'll never fully comprehend. But, praise Yahweh, he does reveal a part, at least a part of his mystique, to a remnant of his people. As David and Solomon declared, to the righteous who fear him, he does reveal his secrets, or at least some of them. Part of the definition advanced in Strong's Concordance for the word depth in the phrase, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God," is mystery. In other words, one could write it this way, "Oh, the mystery of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It's the same word translated deep things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, and I'd like to turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few pages beyond where we just were. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 7 through the remainder of the chapter. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." It's a wisdom, but it's a hidden wisdom, at least to most of the world, let's say. Verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." At the very least, they wouldn't do that. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things." The deep things, there's that word, same word translated depth in Romans. "Yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, again, one would think impossible that he may instruct him. But we, those of us indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, have the mind of Christ. What seems impossible in Romans, what I read to you previously or began with in Romans, what seems impossible is impossible for the majority of people in the world today. But for that remnant who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, it becomes impossible, or at least some of it becomes possible. Once again, praise be to God. No man knows Him in His totality. But what there is that can be known is possible through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And how is one indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching to an assembly of Judahites who already believed that Yeshua was the Messiah, proclaimed these words, preaching to those who had asked the question, what should we do, who had been pierced to the heart that they had crucified the Messiah and obviously believed, he then told them to, quote, repent and let each of you be baptized, or what should have been translated instead of transliterated, immersed. And we know that it's in water in this particular case. This isn't a spiritual baptism, but in water, because Peter, preaching the same gospel message to the Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, says, who can refuse water for these to be baptized? And so he said, based upon their faith, repent and let each of you be baptized, immersed in water, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, of your sins, and you shall then, as a result of your doing this and being washed in the blood of Christ, and you shall receive then the gift, in this case, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you're into mysteries and you're not indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, I strongly encourage you, by faith in Yeshua and His atoning sacrifice, to repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins. Because until you do and are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, you're missing out on the mystery of mysteries, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery of mysteries. Not only is God in Christ, but the mystery of even beyond that is how the God in the Christ can indwell us through Him and His Holy Spirit. That is the mystery of mysteries, or maybe you would want to call it the mother of all mysteries. And from there, since Yeshua is the embodiment of all knowledge and truth, you can begin to understand the will of God as codified in His Word, and the 11 other mysteries as found in the New Testament. One of those mysteries is the mystery of the Gentiles. This will be Mystery of the Gentiles, Part 2. In part one, I had mentioned that this would be a two-part series. Well, it's expanded a little bit beyond that. It's going to be at least three parts, and there is a possibility of it being four parts, but I'm sure no more than that. Now, this little bit next is extra. It's something that I discovered in looking up in different encyclopedias and so forth, what they had to say about mysteries. And in the World Book Encyclopedia, it had a heading called Mystery Play. I thought you'd find some of this interesting, so it's, again, not necessarily on point, but for free here. Mystery play, it says, is an early form of religious drama based on scenes or events from the Bible. Mystery plays were popular during the Middle Ages. The clergy used them as a means in instruction because few of the people could read. The name is often used for the miracle play, which was based on the lives of the saints. And then the next paragraph, or the beginning of the next paragraph, says this. The earliest mystery plays took place probably at the beginning of the 1000s. Gradually, they passed out of the hands of the clergy, usually to the trade guilds. End of that quote. Now, it wouldn't surprise me to find out that Hollywood has its roots in those trade guilds. And, as is so often the case, something beautiful built upon good intentions is taken over by the enemies of Christ and then perverted for their own wicked schemes. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know, but it certainly wouldn't surprise me to find out that that is the case. Now, in the same encyclopedia, under the heading Mystery Story, it states the following in part. Mystery stories about crime are also known as detective stories. They are among the most popular works of contemporary fiction. Characteristically, they are carefully plotted schemes of crime and detection, clues and suspense, and sometimes pursuit and violence, end of quote. So according to the World Book Encyclopedia, a good mystery is comprised of the following six components: suspense, or what might be called intrigue, plotted schemes of crime, violence, clues, pursuit, and detection. Now, although we may not in this particular series go into all great detail into each of those areas, let me assure you that this Gentile mystery contains all six ingredients for one whopper of a mystery. From the very fact that it's a mystery, it's suspenseful. It's suspenseful because it has to do with something that's misunderstood and thus unknown, at least by the majority of the people. This mystery, from the very onset, involves probably more intrigue than any other, in that, if nothing else, in that the main characters in the story have been misidentified from the very beginning. Whereas every book, movie, or mystery always begins by identifying the players, this mystery is all about discerning who the players are. It's suspense-filled because the greatest prize, the greatest treasure, the greatest inheritance of all time is at stake. But more than anything else, this mystery is one of intrigue and suspense because it's not fictional. The story has yet to be completely played out. And because you and everyone hearing this series on cassette tape are the primary characters in this mystery. In essence, at least at part, this mystery is about you. Now that ought to put some suspense to it, some intrigue. Plotted schemes of crime. Well, how about a cover-up accomplished to date by disinformation and brainwashing? The initial violence has already been perpetrated. What could be called character assassination or the theft of identity, leading to the grand larceny of the greatest inheritance or treasure of all time, as I've already stated, with the intent, even the predisposition toward murder, and more specifically, genocide, the extinction of a genus or race of people. Now, with that, I've laid out the skeleton of the plot that has and is to this date being carried out. But I'm convinced that we've already arrived at a time in history, at a time in his story, that this conspiracy is to be exposed. And it is to that desired end that I'm preaching this series. It might be used by God for that end. It's a time when the facts and truth are to be pursued by using the clues found in God's holy word. Even at the time of Paul, he wrote to the Roman Christians, he said, "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Christ, according to the revelation," or that I think that could have just as been legitimately translated as towards the disclosure of the mystery, because it only began at that time, "which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." How? He goes on, "by the scriptures of the prophets." The scriptures are full of clues for those who are willing to do the work of a Sherlock Holmes. Now, the average person, and regrettably even the average Christian, doesn't want to do the work required. Consequently, they will never experience the thrill of solving this mystery. Not only that, but many of them being lazy, content, and indifferent, they're even willing to let the criminals get away with their crimes with such excuses as, "So what? What difference does it really make?" And how many times have all of us heard that, those excuses? Such people have the reward, if it can even be called that. On the other hand, for those who seek, they will find. For those who knock, the door will be opened. And for those who ask, it will be given unto them. So let's do just that right now at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do come knocking, Father, at the door of Your knowledge and understanding. We don't seek the wisdom or the knowledge or understanding of man, but Father, we seek Yours. Father, guided by Your Holy Spirit and Your Holy Word. Father, we knock and we ask, Father, that You would give it to us specifically at this time in this particular area regarding the mystery of the Gentiles. We're so thankful that You've already blessed us, so many of us, with the mystery of Yeshua the Christ, and that's where it all begins, with Him and His blood sacrifice at the cross. But Father, in being good stewards of Your Word, Father, we desire to know those mysteries, to draw closer to You and to Your understanding, and to be able to share it with others as well. So we come, knocking and asking, Father, expecting that You will keep Your promise unto us, believing that You will. We ask this now and praise You for it in Yeshua the Christ. So we've knocked and asked. Now let's seek. So just what is this mystery of the Gentiles? The first set of clues for solving this mystery are to be found in the New Testament passages that specifically mention this mystery. Now, we'll probably be looking not necessarily at all of these passages in more detail in the future message, but we will deal with at least two or three of these in a lot more detail than we are going to in this message. But however, from Romans 16:25 and 26, Ephesians 3:3-6, Colossians 1:25-27, and 1 Timothy 3:16, we can glean the following clues. 1, Yeshua was to be preached to the Gentiles, or was preached to the Gentiles. 2, that there would be an obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles. 3, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body with the Judahites and partakers of the promise through the gospel. 4, that it has something to do with blindness and fullness, an Israelite blindness and a Gentile fullness. 5, it's something that fulfills the Word of God. And 6, it's something understood through the Scriptures of the prophets specifically. Now, we will yet examine these clues in greater detail. But this must first be understood. Whoever the Gentiles are, they have to fulfill every one of those clues. Every one of them. And that's where the customary interpretation concerning the Gentiles falls far short. Not only is God's Word not fulfilled by the prevalent Gentile application, but it leaves much of the Scriptures as found in the prophets unfulfilled as well. Such prophecies as the reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It leaves that completely. They don't even know who the players of those two parties are anymore. At least that is the biggest majority of Christians today. They're in the dark. They can't fulfill a reunion because they don't have two parties to even be fulfilled. That's one such prophecy that's left unfulfilled. Also, the remarriage of Yahweh Yeshua prophesied to take place with his previously divorced wife. I would wager that probably a good majority of Christians today doesn't even know that Yahweh had a wife, let alone that he divorced her, and that it was prophesied that he would remarry her, or at least a portion of her. However, we're going to leave that all momentarily. Let's move on now to the second set of clues, which are to be found in the definition of key words. First, although this is a series devoted to the mystery of the Gentiles, one cannot solve this mystery without also solving the mystery of the Jews. Now, the Bible doesn't say that there is a mystery of the Jews, but anyone who has done a study, both a biblical study of the term Jews and a contemporary study of the people who call themselves to Jews, in light of what most people believe within Christendom and even within the rest of the world, believe about the Jews, both biblical and contemporary, you know that indeed there is a mystery that does need to be solved and needs to be solved in order for us to even begin to solve the mystery of the Gentiles. Not only are today's Jews not Israelites, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about these two statements, because I've done so in previous messages, and anyone who on the tape ministry, for example, who this is new to, They can write me, and I will send them the appropriate messages, or send them my book, or pamphlets or booklets that we carry that will help them in this area. But not only are today's Jews not Israelites, but not all Israelites in the Bible were Jews. Now you may need to, if that's new to you, you may need to go back and play that a couple times in order to really understand what I'm saying there. It really couldn't be summed up any better than it is as found in the 1980 Jewish Almanac. So you don't have to take my word even for this. If you have a propensity toward believing the Jewish people today, here's part of what they have to admit about themselves and this term Jew. The first chapter is entitled Identity Crisis, subtitled A Brief History of the Terms for Jew. Now, there's two specific things that's going to be stated in this one sentence, so I want you to listen carefully. Here's what it says, the very first sentence of the very first chapter entitled Identity Crisis. Quote, first sentence, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew, end of quote. And for those who have maybe never heard that quote before, that ought to stand the hair up on the back of your neck, at least in contrast to what you've heard preached across the pulpits and across the radio airwaves from so many pulpits and churches and ministries today. Because the Jews, those who wrote the Jewish Almanac and many other, the encyclopedias admit the same thing, and their anthropologists admit the same thing. So this isn't just an isolated case. But this is in complete contrast to what you normally have heard about the Jews today and about the word Jews as found in the Bible. In other words, that they have admitted that first the people today known as Jews are not Israelites. Actually, that was the second part of the quote, but I'm switching it. But first, I want you to note is that the people today known as quote-unquote Jews are not Israelites, as their own anthropologists and encyclopedias repeatedly admit. But neither is it correct to designate all biblical Israelites Jews, or what would have been better rendered, Judahites. Nowhere in the Scriptures, and I've made this challenge on the radio airwaves myself, I've put out this challenge in the different across the United States and the 20-some states that I've preached in, and several of them at least, and certainly in the messages I preach here at home, I've put out this challenge, and nobody has never taken it up or never proven the case if they've tried to. And I can say this emphatically as I can say anything. I can say as emphatically as that I can say that my name is Ted Weiland, that nowhere in the Scriptures is the term Jews ever applied to all 12 tribes. And that's because the term Jews, when referring to genuine or genetic Israelites, is used only in reference to the descendants of the tribe of Judah or the descendants of the house of Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Yes, those people were known as Israelites because they were Israelites. But they were the only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, of the house of Judah, that were ever designated in the Bible as being Jews or Judahites. That's because they were of the tribe of Judah or the house of Judah. In other words, only the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, following the division of the United Kingdom of Israel into two separate houses, are ever called Jews or Judahites in the Bible. Or what should have been, I should say, what should have been rendered Judahites in the Bible instead of Jews. The southern 10-tribed house of Israel were never known as Jews or Judahites. They were simply known as Israelites. Why? Well, because they were the house of Israel. They were Israelites individually, and they were Israelites because they were from the house of Israel. But they weren't from the tribe of Judah. None of the 10 tribes were the tribe of Judah, and they weren't from the house of Judah, and thus there was no reason for them to be called Jews or Judahites. And later in their history, and this is just as important, especially in light of this mystery that we're trying to solve in these messages, later in their history, that is, the house of Israel, who were only known as Israelites or sometimes as Hebrews, later in their history, as prophesied by the prophet Hosea, they even lost their identity as Israelites. Now, we're going to work on that. We're going to build upon that a little bit more in the future. But that needs to be understood, and we'll see that that's the case as we continue on, which indeed is another important clue in this Gentile saga. Secondly, we must look at the definitions for the Hebrew-Greek equivalents for the English word Gentile. As I pointed out in the previous message, most of Christendom today, thinking the Jews in the Bible represent all 12 tribes of Israel, jump to the conclusion that the term Gentiles, as used in contrast to Jews, is referring to non-Israelites. Now, let me say that again. Most of Christendom today, thinking that the Jews in the Bible represent all 12 tribes of Israel, jump to the conclusion that the term Gentiles, and especially as used in contrast to the Jews, is referring to non-Israelites. In other words, because they make the first mistake, they automatically jump to a conclusion that may not have any merit at all, which is, well, that's yet to be seen. We'll discover more as we go along. I used in the previous message Henry Morris's quote from Days of Praise, and let me use it again as an to reveal what most Christians and preachers today are preaching on this in this particular area. He wrote, quote, "In the New Testament, the word for Gentiles, Greek ethnos, is also translated nations and heathen. The corresponding Hebrew word in the Old Testament is goy." Everything's okay thus far. And then he says, "That is, all nations outside God's covenant people of Israel were called Gentiles or heathen or simply the nations." End of that quote. Now, he's not even quite as emphatic as some are, as we will see. But then, as a result, and this is basically where we're at today, when the word Gentile is used today by most modern Christians, most modern Christians have a one-track mind when it comes to this word Gentile as found in the Scriptures. A one-track mind that says Gentiles equal non-Jews or non-Israelites. However, as was also pointed out in the first message, not once in 429 times that the Hebrew word goy is used in the Old Testament is it translated non-Jew or non-Israelite. And not once, in the 176 times that the Greek word ethnos is used in the New Testament, is it translated non-Jew or non-Israelite? Why not? You know, you'd expect, with everybody, with the vast majority of people preaching that Gentile means non-Jew, you'd think you'd find it translated. It's like, you know, if you asking Jesus Christ into your heart, accepting Him or praying the sinner's prayer is the way that we're to be saved, like the majority is preaching today, you'd think you'd find one example of somebody doing that in the Bible. You'd think you'd find one passage that instructs you to pray the sinner's prayer or pray Jesus Christ in your heart, but it's just not there. Well, in this case, why not? Why don't we find in those, what is it, what would it come to? About 600 times, a little over 600 times. In those 600 times, not once in either Old or New Testament, those two terms, goy and ethnos, ever being translated as non-Jew or non-Israel. Why not? Well, simply put, that is not what those two words mean, in spite of how it's believed and taught today in religious circles. Let's see what the lexicographers have to say about them. Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Jessenius' Hebrew-English lexicon define goy as beginning with just nation, comma, people, community. Then number one, nation, people, once again, specifically of descendants of Abraham, of Sarah, of Ishmael, of Jacob, of Ephraim, of Moses, of Jacob and Esau as two nations. Definitely of Israel, and Judah as two nations. Of Judah, once my people, thy people of Israel and Judah as sinful and rebellious. And then it ends, basically ends, there's a little bit more beyond this, but I'll stop here, usually of non-Hebrew peoples. End of the quote from that lexicon. Now, did you hear that? Now, what I'd really like to go is I'd like to be able to either read that or have the preachers across this land read it and then ask them, did they hear it? Did they understand what they just read? Granted, goy, the Hebrew word for Gentiles, may be most often used for non-Hebrew peoples in the Old Testament, but the point is, it's not used for non-Hebrew peoples exclusively. In fact, they begin by defining the word generically, as it should be, as any nation or people. But then they declare something completely foreign to most modern, quote-unquote, theologians today, i.e. that the word goy refers specifically, quote, specifically, of descendants of Abraham, of Sarah, of Jacob, and, quote, definitely of Israel, end quote. Let's take a look at just a few of the passages that justify these applications for the word goy. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is recognized as the spot where God, at least one of the times, when God makes his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 17, and we'll begin with verses 1 through 7. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many goy nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many goy nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, or goy, of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. The same thing is repeated a little bit later, in regards to Sarah. In verses 15 and 16 it says, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Goy, kings of people, shall be of her. You can see there that it starts to narrow it down. With Abraham, it just says there's going to be a multitude of nations. And the multitude of nations that came from Abraham weren't just Israelites. Some were non-Israelites. They were would have all been Hebrew, but through his other wives, he had through, for example, through Ishmael's line, he had a 12 other nations there that were non-Israelite goy. But those through Isaac's and Jacob's line, whose name was changed to Israel, they were goy as well, nations, Israelite goy or nations. Let's just move on now to Genesis 35, where we find the same promise now being narrowed down, no longer applicable specifically to the other non-Israelite nations, but now to Israelite. Genesis 35 and verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 it says, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Verse 11, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations, goy, shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now, there was only one type of people who ever came from Jacob, from his loins, and that was his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. Those nations, those people, those Israelites were a part of the promise of God making them a multitude of goy, a multitude, if you will, of Gentiles. Also, turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, where it says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, this was spoken of at the time of Moses, and actually this is a part of the marriage contract of God with Israel, marriage covenant. And you shall be unto me, verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, that is Israel, and a holy goy, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Very clearly there, the children of Israel were identified as goy. Now, the next passage is especially interesting, and then I chose it for this reason, because it records non-Israelites calling Israelites goy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. This, in this case, being non-Israelite nations, and it's interesting, in this case, it doesn't use the word goy. Now, there's going to be two types of nations here in this particular passage. Non-Israelite nations and Israelite nations. The word goy is found in this passage. It's not found here in this the first time it's used, but it is found. The word that is the word, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, translated Gentiles. Here, goy is not used for the other nations. It's another word that we don't need to go into. But it's speaking of these, in the sight of these other non-Israelite nations, which shall hear of all these statutes, and say, these non-Israelites will say, surely this great goy nation is a wise and understanding people. And so, in this passage, we have non-Israelite Israelites calling Israelites goy, or Gentiles. Now, that should come as a, not only a surprise, but should indeed be very interesting to, again, the majority of people out there and what they're preaching about, considering what they're preaching about the Gentiles. Don't miss this important point, because if you do, you're going to miss a very essential clue for solving the mystery of the Gentiles. According to Hebrew linguists, there can be both non-Israelite and Israelite goy, or nations, or Gentiles, if you'll permit me. And nothing changes when we go to the New Testament. Ethnos, the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew goy, is used in identical fashion. Bynes' Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines ethnos in the following way. It begins by saying, denotes firstly, a multitude or company, then a multitude of people of the same nature or genus, a nation, people. Now note, again, generic, just like it was in the Hebrew for the word goy, the definition for the word goy. In other words, for any nation, for any genus, any race of people, the term can be used. And then it says something that's extremely interesting. It says it is used in the singular of the Jews, and gives four examples, where that's the case. In the plural of nations, Hebrew goyim, other than Israel, would have been better had he said other than Judah and with the passages that he cited. And then it says occasionally is used of Gentile converts in distinction from Jews. Now, that's not a great definition or explanation of the verse. There are some mistakes that could be a little bit better there. But even without it being perfect, it totally contrasts with what is normally preached about this word ethnos that's translated into Gentiles in the New Testament. It is simply, once again, a generic word meaning nation, people, tribes, and sometimes heathen. For example, it's translated Gentiles in Acts 7:45, used in reference to non-Israelites. And here is the case where the typical definition for Gentiles would be applicable. But keep in mind that I'm not negating that it's an option for the definition or the interpretation of the word Gentile. But it's not exclusively, this isn't how it's exclusively used. Again, the word ethnos is translated as nations in Acts 7:45, used in reference to non-Israelites. It's translated Gentiles, used in reference to heathens in 1 Corinthians 12:2, heathens of any nation. It's translated nations in Acts 17:26 used in reference to a multitude of people, specifically the whole human race. It's translated nation used in reference to Jewish people, descendants of the house of Judah, in Luke 7 and verses 3 through 5. And it's translated Gentiles used in reference to Israelites, descendants of the house of Israel, in Romans 9:24. And we'll be looking much more closely at that particular verse in the next message. So once again, ethnos, just like the goy, is a term used for both non-Israelite and Israelite nations, or Gentiles alike. Now, why haven't the quote-unquote theologians of today been sharing this information with us? Why not? It's not. I mean, it may be a part of the mystery, and for that reason, I mean, God can blind people to any of his mysteries. He certainly has. He promised to do it, and he is doing it at times. But it's really, you know, when you start to, when you really study into it, it's not that difficult to come to see this. And there's really no other conclusion anyone can come to. So why haven't they been sharing it with us? Well, at the best, they've not been the scriptural Sherlock Holmes that they should be. And at the worst, as Ezekiel phrased it, quote, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. Ezekiel 22:25. They have taken, with this conspiracy of the prophets and priests or preachers today, they have taken the treasure and the precious things. And did what with them? Keep in mind, you might think about, what does the Bible identify as God's treasure, as his precious things, his precious ones even? With that in mind, what might they have done? They've taken it. What have they done with it? Probably given it to someone else. Doesn't say that in this passage, but that is certainly what's happened, is that they've taken the treasure and the precious and they've handed it to somebody it doesn't even belong to. And so at the worst, it may be that we're seeing at least a partial fulfillment of what Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 22. Just this past week, I was forwarded a copy of a letter that was supposed to be an answer to God's covenant people yesterday, today, and forever. It came from a Dwight Pentecost, one of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I won't read all of it, but in his letter he made this following succinct declaration. Quote, Gentiles are never called Israel. End of quote. Now, in God's covenant people, I quoted Anton Darmes, another minister who claimed the same, only much more emphatically. Here's what he wrote. Quote, the term Gentiles in the New Testament always refers, just one always in the quote, but my emphasis, the term Gentiles in the New Testament always refers to the people and nations outside of and apart from the 12 tribes of Israel. End of that part of the quote. Which is where, that's exactly most preachers and Christians across this land, with what they've been taught and what study they've done, would amen that. He gets even more emphatic. He, in another spot, he says, quote, it can be said positively that, and he puts it even in capitals, in no case in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or in the New, does the word Gentile refer or apply to any part of Israel. End of quote. Now you can decide for yourself whether you're going to believe Mr. Pentecost and Mr. Darnes or God in his word. Except Mr. Darnes and Mr. Pentecost and the majority of today's preachers' limited and exclusive definition for goy and ethnos, and you will forfeit one of the most important clues in unraveling the mystery of the Gentiles. Except what the Bible so clearly demonstrates about these two words, and you're probably halfway towards solving this Gentile mystery. In the next message or two, whatever it takes, for those who are willing to be scriptural Sherlock Holmes, we'll find out who done it. And more importantly, who it is, these Gentiles that the Bible specifically and so clearly teaches, once you understand Scriptures of the prophets, and their application and fulfillment is found in the New Testament. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Father and God, once again, we thank you, Father, that, Lord, you even allow us to, Father, first ask and knock. And, Lord, that you've promised that if we do, you'll hear us, that you'll respond to us, and that, Father, you'll help us to find for what we seek. We thank you, Father, that, first of all, you've allowed many of us to, Father, seek for your Son, and to allow us to find him at the foot of the cross, to, Father, not find him in the grave, but resurrected as a living Lord and King. And we're thankful, Father, that we can surrender our lives to you, and, Father, that you will guide and direct and lead us, Father, in the greater mysteries of your word. Thank you for this mystery, and thank you, Father, for what you've revealed to us thus far. Bless the messages to come, and especially bless the hearts, the minds, the eyes, and the ears of those who will be hearing it, Father, and that this word would spread out from there to many others, and revealing this secret, this mystery, Father, that you've put in your word for us, for those who are righteous and who will fear you, and who will be willing to serve you and follow you no matter what the cost. Father, thank you, praise you, and let it be so. To your glory, praise, and honor, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.